Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to laugh. Thank you that you give us when we need it, light hearts. And thank you that when we need it, you give us heavy hearts. You cause us to be heavy with burdens, and it's a good gift. And you cause us to be light with laughter, and it's a good gift. So now as we consider your word, Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us from your word. Help us to understand well what you would have us see. Illuminate us by the Holy Spirit's work today, so that your word will become life and light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we're reading in Nehemiah, and we're getting real close to the end. And somebody asked me this week what was next. And as I said last week, I don't know. Suggestions? I'll take suggestions, except Revelation. I know. Okay, so we're going to we returned to Nehemiah last Sunday after several weeks sort of leave of absence, and we did a leave of absence in order to consider the events of Holy Week and then the ascension of Jesus after that. So we picked up in the story of Nehemiah in the 13th chapter, and in where we picked up last week at the beginning of the 13th chapter, Nehemiah too is returning from a leave of absence. He's gone back to Artaxerxes, King Artaxerxes in Babylon, and now he's returned to Jerusalem again. And on his arrival, Nehemiah discovers that some things have deteriorated. Because you'll recall up to this point in the events of Nehemiah, Jerusalem has experienced grand revival. And don't you love when God brings revival to your heart and to your life and to his people? I recently was having a revival of health consciousness, you know, and like, wow, that's great. I'm back in the, you know, and then I backslide. But I haven't had a Diet Coke in like, well, I've had one Diet Coke. But you get a revival in some area of your life. Well, Jerusalem has had a grand revival. Under Nehemiah's leadership, the walls, the ruined walls of the city have been restored. People are building homes and resettling in the ancient homeland that had laid in ruins for decades. And there's a spiritual and a moral revival of righteousness, particularly as the scriptures became central to the life of the people, okay? And obedience to that law resulted in joy, real joy, overflowing joy. And I love to make it the theme of my song, and I know I say it, I've probably said it 100, maybe 1,000 times, maybe more. But this is my theme. The life of a Christian, as God intends it, is a life filled with joy overflowing that flows from obedience to his way and his will. It is a life that is centered on the truth of the scripture, where the truths of the scripture supplant the lies of the enemy and the lies of the world. Where true treasure supplants trinkets and baubles. Was it you, Cheryl, telling me something about trinkets and baubles, my trinkets and baubles yesterday? Thanks. We all have them. We've all got trinkets and baubles, but I want you to know this. They're trinkets and baubles. Whatever it is, save Christ. Save his word. Save his truth. It's a trinket and it's a bauble. And it might be shiny and it might be pretty, but it will not bring joy to your soul. A remodeled bathroom won't bring joy to my soul. I don't need joy to be brought to my soul. I'm overjoyed. I'm too joyous. Sometimes I'm like, nobody ought to be this happy, you know? I'm not going to change though, you know? I don't deserve to be this happy, but I'm going to be this happy. So the life of the Christian as God intends it to be is a place where true treasure supplants trinkets and baubles, and here and only here do we encounter true and abiding joy. Okay? A quote that I'll bring back today in our basics class from Frederick Faber, and I don't even know who he is. I can't recall where I saw this quote. But he said, "He is, God is, Christ is, the beginning, middle, and end of everything to us. There is nothing good, nothing holy, nothing beautiful, nothing joyous, which He is not to His servants. He is to us, in other words, all that is beautiful, all that's joyous, all that's holy." Okay, so the idea is challenging, but it's simple. The life that is satisfying is the life where Jesus Christ is my all in all, where He is not peripheral, where He is not an item on my agenda or a possession or occupation among others. He is the whole of my life. That's what it's intended to be. And I'm sorry, you know, like I say, I've said that 100 times, 1,000 times, I'm going to say it again this afternoon in our class. And you know what? I shouldn't apologize for saying that over and over, because you know why? I don't think it gets said enough in the church and out. You know? Sometimes the church presents God as an item on our agenda, as a possession or occupation among others, rather than the whole of my life, filling up everything. Okay, so He is rightly seen our all in all. So for Israel, under Nehemiah's leadership, this became something of a reality. They'd not arrived, none of us have fully arrived, but they'd made a mighty movement toward a really Godward life in which His word and His will were central in everything that they said and did. And the result was, as we've seen over and over and over again, great joy, happiness, celebration, party, hallelujah, jumping up and down. Because we're in Christ. Well, they didn't know Him by the title Christ, but they're in God, and He's their all in all, and wow, party time. So Nehemiah returns, and he finds that things have deteriorated, okay? There are places where people had compromised, places where obedience was sacrificed to expediency, okay? Backsliding is the word we used. And so the 13th chapter is concerned with a series of reforms. This is the last chapter in Nehemiah. It's concerned with a series of reforms in response to those backslidings, okay? Anybody ever backslide, like, every day? Two steps forward and one step back, you know? That's life. And I'm not going to beat you up over that, because I do it too. I don't know. Maybe God intends it to be that way. Maybe He intends it to be so that we see our weakness and our frailty and always remain reliant upon His grace. So the backsliding that we saw last week, we thought about, was the inclusion of folks in the assembly of Yahweh for whom the law had forbidden inclusion. Namely, people who were of the clans of the Ammonites and the Moabites, and the scripture had said, these people you do not include in your assembly. Okay? The chief culprit in the backsliding, you remember? Israel's high priest, Eliashib, thank you, yes, Eliashib. Israel's high priest is the chief culprit in the backsliding, okay? Which says something about Christian leaders. They're not above clay feet. No, they're definitely have clay feet, all of them. And in our congregation, clay feet, clay feet. Man downstairs, clay feet. All of our leaders, all of our servants, you do not walk in this door without clay feet. We don't allow people without clay feet. You got to be broken. You've got to be breakable. You've got to be, or you don't get in the doors of this place. And there will not be any masks about it either, okay? There won't be any masks about it. You come in this place, you come in this place, you got clay feet. So Israel's high priest, Eliashib, chief culprit, that's where I was. I'm supposed to be not taking my time today. So his particular offense, and particularly grievous one, was that he did this. Oh my, you gotta see how this applies to your life and mine. Okay? I didn't really drive this point home last week. But his offense was to displace the sacred things of God. To displace the sacred things of God in order to make an apartment in the temple for Tobiah the Ammonite. Tobiah the Ammonite, who happened to be one of the ringleaders of opposition against Israel's restoration. Okay? Why? Why did he do this? It was expedient. Because Tobiah the Ammonite had become his close associate, the scripture said, perhaps through marriage, perhaps a business partner of some sort, or whatever it was. It made sense from Eliashib's point of view to squeeze out the things of God in order to accommodate Tobiah. Do you see any application there to our lives? To your life? Because let me tell you what, you know, individually and corporately, we are constantly being pressured every day to do the very thing that Eliashib did here. It happens when the church displaces worship with entertainment. It happens when the gospel of grace is displaced with a sheerly social gospel or a graceless moralizing. These are supplanting the things of God for cheap imitations. It happens when we displace in our own lives true treasure with trinkets and baubles. When we fill up our lives with stuff that doesn't matter, to the point that there's no room for our God. Okay. So Nehemiah, upon learning of this, brings discipline to bear, comes back and he sets things right, and I'm just about ready to get to today's scripture text. I'm sorry again for taking so long to get here. But let me tell you this about discipline. When discipline occurs, it is a loving thing. So Nehemiah is an agent of loving discipline when he comes to set things right. And the scripture says of you and me, don't be surprised when painful things come to your life. God is treating you as sons. Because what son is not disciplined by his father? And if we're not disciplined, he says, we're illegitimate children. The King James uses the word that you know, is the B word. We're bastards. That's what it says. We're bastards if we're not disciplined. I can use that word because it's in the Bible. Because God disciplines those he loves. And his discipline is, the scripture says, painful, but good. And we got to get out of this silly notion that if it doesn't feel all soft and gushy, that it's not good. That sandpaper isn't good. That chisels aren't good. They're good. They serve good, noble purposes. So when God disciplines, it is a loving thing. Receive it with gladness. Now, yeah, that's crazy, I know. But that's scriptural. Okay, so we're going to read. Today we're going to consider another of the reforms that Nehemiah makes. And I'll read Nehemiah 13, verses 10 through 14. Jeff, you got Bible? 274 in the Pew Bible, if you don't have a Bible of your own and would like to follow along, or you can just listen if that's what you prefer. They don't make people read along. But I will encourage you now to hear the word of the Lord, Nehemiah 13:10. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that the Levites and the singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and I asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and I stationed them at the posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and oil, and put it into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Padiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, son of Mataniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, and I'm just going to say right off the top here that I utterly, well, I won't say despise. I don't like talking about giving. I don't like it to do that. And the elders told me that I'm not being faithful to the scripture if I don't when it comes up. And I said to somebody yesterday, I'm talking about giving tomorrow, and I hate that. And they're like, why? Why would you hate that? You know, it's part of the Bible. It's what we're supposed to do. It's part of what we do. So why do you hate it? So I say I hate it, but I will be faithful and just say this is a portion of scripture that deals with giving and God's people being faithful in giving. Okay? That said, what we have in view here is the compensation of the priest, which the law required and is now being neglected. And so the passage begins with Nehemiah becoming aware of this circumstance. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given them. Okay? So when the tithe was brought in and the sacrifices were brought into the temple, a portion of that sacrifice and the offering and the tithe was set aside for the priests. This was their livelihood. Okay? They had been given duties which made it more difficult for them to provide for themselves in the ordinary means. And so God had provided an alternative way for their needs to be met. A portion of the tithes and the sacrifices was given to them for their food, for their sustenance. Okay? And it was as it was brought into the temple. And when those laws were given in the Mosaic law, God had cautioned the people, Deuteronomy 12:19, be careful not to neglect the Levites as long as they live in your land, as long as you live in your land. And what's in view here is the scripture gives that caution, is you have your land. You have a place that you can farm. They're pretty much consigned to living in Jerusalem, in and around the city, taking care of the temple. So be mindful of them and don't neglect them, is the point that the law is making. So why they're not being given their portion isn't mentioned. I'm taking a guess, two possibilities that I can conceive of. One is the people hadn't brought in tithes and sacrifice. The second is perhaps the people responsible for the distribution just weren't doing their job. Either way, the priests aren't getting fed. And so the result of that was all the Levites and the singers responsible for the service of the temple, the scripture said, had gone back to their own fields. Okay, so they'd left their duties to go raise crops in order that they could survive. God's prescribed way of providing for the Levites was neglected. The result is that the Levites were forced to alternative ways of providing for themselves, namely working in the fields. Okay. So once again, Nehemiah finds himself in the position of having to be an agent of God's discipline, bringing the people and the priests back to their place of obedience to the law in order that the company of Jerusalem may function as God intended it, the way that the law instructed them to live. Okay. So he rebukes the officials, and he says, this is his rebuke, why is the house of God neglected? And then he goes about rectifying the situation. He said, I called them together and stationed them at the post. I take it to mean that he called the Levites back from the field. Y'all get back here to the temple. Put them at their post, their particular place in Israel's life, and said, you guys do your duty. And then calls the rest of the people to do their part in providing for the temple and its sacrifices. So it says, all Judah brought the tithe, that is the tenth, of grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms of the temple. And so of these provisions that are brought into the temple, a portion is given to the priests for their personal support. The remainder is used in the sacrificial worship of Yahweh. Okay? And then additionally, Nehemiah entrusts, or appoints rather, trustworthy people to oversee this treasury. Men considered trustworthy, and then he names them. And they're given the responsibility of faithfully distributing to their brothers their portion of the tithes and the offering brought to the temple. Okay? So now, my parents go to a church where there are two sermons every Sunday. The pastor preaches two sermons. One's about money, the other's about whatever else, you know. So when we take this, what we just see, and we make application to us today, I want to make some important distinctions here, okay? Very important that you realize these things. Because this is the kind of scripture where churches will often take it and make misapplication, okay? This place that we sit in. Gift from God. Hallelujah. This is not the house of God. This is not a temple. This place where we sit. The appropriate thing to call this place might be the gathering place of the house of God, because we are the house of God. But we have a gathering place, thanks be to God. And if we gathered in the field, that would be okay. That would be the house of God. Where God's people are gathered is his house. Okay. Secondly, I'm not a priest. Okay? I'm an elder, pastor, teaching elder, whatever you want to call me. I'm Greg. You don't kiss my ring and you don't, you know. And if you do, I'll bop you. I was telling Joy Bex, and they brought some young men from the Philippines with them a couple weeks ago, and they were very nice young men. And as I was standing at the door, so this one of these nice young men, I could feel he was started to take my hand toward his forehead, because that's a typical Filipino sign of respect. But then he realized, oh, I'm not in the Philippines, and he stopped that motion of my hand toward his head. But you know, the point is simply this, you know, that's a great cultural thing, but y'all don't do that to me. Best not. Okay? Because I'm not a high and mighty. I'm a low and feeble, and I mean that. So we at Abundant Life Fellowship don't hold that. Tithing is a prescribed New Testament practice. Now, there are churches that do, and that's fine. I'm not arguing that with them. But we don't stand here and say, you need to give a tenth of your income. Okay? But we do have similar situations. In that, we have the expenses of a gathering place. We have provision for our teaching elder. And those come from the congregation. And to that, I will say, my most heartfelt thanks. You know, that you guys, I'm the recipient of a portion of your giving. And I'm able, I can't read. Because of that, I'm able to dedicate my efforts to studying and teaching the Word. And you, I know how fortunate I am. I know how fortunate I am that I get to study and teach the scriptures for my livelihood. And what do I love better than that? Nothing. That's cool. I'm sorry to gloat in that and to boast in that. And if you don't like your job, I'm really sorry. So you feed me and you clothe me. Or I should say, perhaps, God feeds me and he clothes me through you, his people. So that I can fulfill a calling to serve you the best I can with the holy word of our loving Father. I don't take that lightly. I don't have to make tents. You know, I pastor a small congregation, and I don't have to make tents. I don't live high on the hog, that's for sure, but I don't have to make tents. And the only work in the field I have to do is the gardening that I want to do, you know. And for that, I can only say to you and to our Lord, sincerest thanks. Okay, with that, I also say it's my responsibility to say that giving of our means to support the work of the church, to support the work of missions and other Christian organizations, to support the work and service to the poor, those are biblical New Testament imperatives. The law prescribed a certain percentage. We believe that in the New Testament, is so often the case, micromanaging of our giving is replaced by the leading of the Holy Spirit so that we listen to the voice of our God in regard to our giving. Okay? So here's how Paul addressed the church in regard to giving. Each of you, the 2 Corinthians 9:7, should give what he has decided in his own heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, that means nobody's twisting your arm, for God loves a cheerful giver. So there is room for us to seek the Lord, for me to seek the Lord and to follow his guidance, the guidance of the Spirit, not the letter of the law, in regard to giving. One of the elders said to me recently, I'll not say his name. Okay, Rick's Vikings. That in his experience of giving, that he had found such a joy and a blessing to be able to give. And the way he said it to me, I realized as I thought about it, I used to tip God, you know. I used to tip God. But then I realized what a joy and a blessing it is that I'm able to give of my means to support the church and other ministries. And to that I say, amen. Okay. And by the way, I don't have this written down, and I just should say it, I think. I give to the church as well, okay, of my means. Because it's right that I do. I'm a part of the church, just as you are. So I want to make one more observation concerning the New Testament instruction, and this is something that has been abused and misused, and I pointed out with trepidation. Okay? Because what I cannot do is allow the possibility of abuse to prevent me from saying what the Scripture says. So I will say it, but I will try to also rectify at the same time the abuse that's sometimes attached to this notion. Okay? In the New Covenant, there is promised blessing to those who are generous with their means. The abuse comes when I attempt to define how God's going to bless. That God's going to give me a Mercedes-Benz if I'm generous. Okay? Or a Rolex, or, you know. I'm not preaching, I do not preach a prosperity gospel. I won't. It's abusive. But I will say that the Scripture has this pattern in the New Testament that says essentially this: if you take care of God's business, God will take care of you. Okay? Here's a couple examples. I want you to hear God say repeatedly, I'll bless your generosity. 2 Corinthians 9:7-8. Each man, I read a portion of this earlier. read the rest of it. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly out of compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Philippians 4, 18 and 19, Paul says, I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received in full, amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and my God shall supply for all your needs according to his riches in glory. And throughout the New Testament, that happens again and again. Paul says, be generous with your means, and God will supply for your needs. So, other New Testament passages say that communicate that God takes care of those who take care of his business. He blesses those who are generous, and we leave to his good grace to determine the form that his blessings come. Yes? One of his blessings to me is that I've had good health. I don't have to go to the doctor much. I'm glad for that blessing. Okay? So in closing, today's passage concludes with a prayer of Nehemiah that says, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. That's Nehemiah's prayer. I am reluctant to pray those kind of prayers. And I think it's okay that I'm reluctant to pray these kind of prayers, okay? And it's not no castigation of Nehemiah here. My reluctance stems from a desire to always see every grace of God as the grace of God and not something I've deserved. So I'm cautious. I'm certain that Nehemiah saw the grace of God as the grace of God, but he gives voice to what I just pointed out that the New Testament says, God takes care of those who take care of his business. That's what he gives voice to. God, remember that I've been faithful. And he does so not because God does take care of us, not because he owes it to us, but because he delights to bestow grace on the humble. Those who value Christ and his kingdom above their own convenience and expediency. So I'm reluctant to pray those kind of prayers. Remember the service I've done for you, Lord. But I do see the blessings that he bestows on me, even when I don't ask. And I'm deeply moved when somebody in Christ's name bestows some extra kindness on me. And I wasn't going to thought about this, but you know, the rim for my tire and mushroom box and just cards, handmade cards that just show up, and you know who you are. Those kindnesses, little ones, big ones, they just blow me away. And I see the hand of God. Special graces are sweet, and my Lord says, in quiet ways, even when I stumble, well done. So, I close with this. I know I said this last week. Every grace of God is great. Every grace of God is great. Because it comes from his hand and is fragrant with the smell of his perfume. And even when his graces are tinged with pain, as they often are, still his grace is sweet, sweeter than honey.